And Father, we do, Lord, invite your presence here. Because without you, all this falls flat. Just letters on pages, just words from a man's mouth. But with you, we have the living God next to us, beside us, standing with us, blessing us with your joy and your presence, blessing us with your power and your teaching in your life. Accomplish those things now. Be with us. Make our hearts ready to hear your word and to walk in fellowship with you, God. Thank you, Lord, so much. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans tonight, and we're going to finish up chapter 4. Now, remember that last week we looked at the first half of chapter 4, and we said that Paul wanted to make the case for righteousness, for justification, through faith, according to God's grace, not according to works or according to the law. And so he chose to use the example of Abraham's life to show us these things. Well, we only halfway finished looking at Abraham's life last week, so tonight we're going to finish looking at what Paul had to say about the life of Abraham and how Abraham was a perfect example to us of how salvation comes not through works, not through keeping of the law, but it comes through faith in God. And on the way there, by the time we finished, there is something that I read that just struck me just right between the eyes. And I think that it has the potential to change your Christian walk forever if you will let it do so. It's kind of one of those little in secrets of Christianity that make the thing work, that make it not a grunt or a drag being a Christian, but make it a pure joy being a Christian. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight. And we'll begin in verse 13 of chapter number 4, where we read these words. Speaking of Abraham now, Paul writes this. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When he says that the righteousness of faith was a promise to Abraham, here's what he means. Abraham lived 400 years before Moses. It was 400 years before any Hebrew writer would put pen to paper or pen to papyrus or pen to vellum or whatever he was going to write on. It would be four centuries before the first of what we know as the Old Testament was written. 4 centuries before the Torah was given to Israel. So any dealings between Abraham and God came previous to the law. It had not yet been given. It was a long way down the road still. And so Paul opens up this week making that same point that we've been making. The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It's not even there. There is no law. But through the righteousness of faith. This is what Paul has been teaching. This is the message that it is, always has been, and always will be faith that gives us righteousness with God. He goes on in verse 14. And he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. So if it was only through the law that we could be right with God, well, then God's promise meant nothing. And if the promise meant nothing, then faith means nothing. Because if you could be right through the keeping of the law, then there was no need for Jesus to come. No need for him to die on the cross. You simply could keep the law and that would be good enough. And if that was good enough, why would the Father send his Son to die when you could do it yourself? And so those who are of the law, they're heirs. But if it's through the law, then faith is wiped out. It's made void. And the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Think about that for a minute. No law, no transgression. Say you're driving down the road. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining, the birds are tweeting, everything's right in your world. So you got the window cranked down, you got the stereo turned up, course, you're listening to Christian praise music. I always do all the time. You know, got it blasting out the windows. You know, you got your arm out the window. You're driving. You're just having such a good time. And a phone call comes in, and you pick your phone up and put it to your ear just as you drive by a cop on the side of the road waiting. He's waiting for somebody. Somebody like you. Somebody who's not paying attention, doesn't see him, and you're doing something. Now, I don't know if you're all aware of it or not, but it's against the law to talk on a cell phone and drive in this county. So here you go by the cop. Music's blaring out the window. You got your arm out. You're driving, having a good time. I don't know what you're doing. You got one hand on your phone, one arm out the window. You got no hands on the steering wheel. This is a problem. But the cop sees you talking on the phone, so, you know, the lights go on. He pulls you over and he writes you a ticket. Has he got any right to do that? Why? You're having a good time. You're not bothering anybody. It's the law. And so you transgress the law. There was a law, you transgress it. And now the wrath of the law comes down upon you and you walk away with a ticket. But now back up. Play the tape again. But this time no call comes in. You're driving down the road. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. Birds are tweeting. Everything's right with the world, and you're okay with everybody. And you got one hand on the steering wheel where it belongs. At least one of them belongs there. And you got the other arm out the window. You got the praise music going. Oh, praise the Lord coming out the windows. And you drive by the same cop. Now he pulls you over. And he wants to write you a ticket for enjoying yourself. I just saw you, and it just bugged me. You're happy. I got to sit here in the car in the hot day. You got the music playing. I got to listen to the dispatcher. And you just bugged me, so here's a ticket. He gives you a ticket. Now, has he got any right to write you a ticket? Why? You haven't broken a law. He might not be happy with you. And I wouldn't, if a cop does it, I wouldn't, you know, argue the point with him, because you know what? They'll always find something. Bill, you're a state cop. You can always find something, can't you? Tail light out. Driver's license expired last week. I meant to get it taken care of. So, you know, don't push the point with the cop. But you can always find something. Everybody's guilty of something. But the point is, if there's no transgression, that means there's no law. So when Paul says this in verse number 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's saying the whole point of the law is wrath. The wrath of the judicial, the wrath of cops and judges. The judicial system for those who break the law. The wrath of God for those who sin. But that's what the point of the law is. The point of the law is not to make you a better person. The point of the law is to punish people who aren't better people. The law doesn't have the power to make you a better person. Because you might keep the law on the outside, but on the inside, you're unchanged. On the inside, you're still who you were. You can put up a good front. You can put the phone down when you drive by the cop. He never knew. But on the inside, you're still the same person. On the inside, we're still sinners. And the law wasn't given to change us. The law was given to make us aware that we were sinners, that we had a need and therefore needed a Savior. So Paul has been making this point all along through the book of Romans. The law isn't there to make you better. The law is to prove to you you need to be better. But it can't do the job. Somebody once used the example of a guy shaving. And they said, when you shave, you don't stand in front of the mirror and put soap on the mirror and shave the mirror. You don't pick the mirror up and rub it against your face. And it's the same way with God. You don't fix the outside. The law doesn't do the job. You're shaved by grace. That's the way they tell it.
Amen.
The law was simply given to make us aware of how far we fall short of the glory of God, and to make us desire that we would have a Savior and be open to Him when He came, so that we could be made righteous with God by faith. And so His whole point in this opening passage now is this. The law can't change you. Abraham didn't even have the law, and yet he was made righteous with God. How was it done? Through faith. Now verse 16 says this. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, not only to the Jew, but also to all those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's us, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now, if it was the law, then we could do something. And if we did something, then God would owe us. Remember what we read earlier? If you work, it's not grace, it's debt. Your boss owes you for what you've done. It's like working for a man, accepting wages. I work for you, you pay me, you owe me. You pay me because you have to. But we've already established that it's not by law, that the law simply makes us aware of our sins. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Because every time God does something in the life of a believer, whether it's salvation, whether it's spiritual growth, whether it's equipping for ministry, whether it's a worship experience that the two of you have together, it's not because you're so good. It's because God's so good. See, if it was because you were so good, it would be works, and God would owe you. But since it's not by works, God doesn't owe you, and therefore it's grace, it's his goodness. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when you place your faith in God, when you believe in Jesus, and God responds to that belief and does something good in your life, whether it's salvation, spiritual growth, whatever, that's God's goodness. If it wasn't God's goodness, it would be your goodness. But it's not. It's God's goodness. And that makes the promise sure to all. Now, the key thing is that through the promise, these things become sure. The promise becomes sure. But if it was works, it wouldn't be sure. Because who hasn't had a bad day? Who hasn't had a spiritual experience down at the bottom of the valley where you were just no good for anything, no good to anybody, no good to yourself, no good to God? Which pretty much sums up most of my days. But if that were true, if it depended on you, if the promise depended on you being good, how long would you last? Then the promise wouldn't be sure. The promise would be uncertain because it would depend on how well you'd done. And if you hadn't done well, the promise would be of no effect for you. But now that the promise might be sure, that you might be guaranteed, God says, I'm not going to hang it on your faithfulness because we know about you. But I'm going to hang it on my faithfulness because we know about me. And if the promise depends on me and not on you, if it's grace through faith and not works, then it is now sure, not only to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. So now the promise becomes certain, absolutely guaranteed, to everyone who simply has faith. We talked last week about the first sin, that very original sin that took place in the book of Genesis. We said that yes, that sin was disobedience because Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband who was with her and he ate also. But just prior to the sin of disobedience was the sin of disbelief because Eve had to decide, do I believe this serpent, or do I believe God? God said, I'll die. The serpent said, you shall not surely die. And Eve chose to believe the serpent. So the real problem in the garden, the real original problem with mankind was disbelief. Now, think about what they disbelieved. They lived in a beautiful garden that God had given to them. Every need was provided for. They walked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day. They knew their maker. Unbroken fellowship. How much more evidence could you ask for that God had been true with them? than to look around at the goodness. And yet with all the evidence in God's favor, Eve chose to listen to the serpent and not to God. Now, verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. See, back in the garden, Eve had all the evidence she needed to know that God was good. She had only to reach up and taste the fruit, not the one tree, but all the other trees, and know that God was good just because the fruit was good. All they had to do was lie down on a beautiful summer afternoon in the grass, or maybe in a morning and feel the dew underneath them and feel the warmth of the sunshine on their faces and the gentle breeze going by. That's all they needed to know that God was good. To walk up to the lion or the jaguar or the panther and run your hand down his back and just ruffle his fur and feel him purr, it's all they needed to know that God was good. So they had all the evidence they needed at their disposal, and yet they didn't believe. Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. How much evidence did Abraham have of God's goodness? The world around him was filled with sin and death and decay and corruption and wickedness and evil. In fact, Abraham, on the shelf of his life, there were a lot of spots in the dust on that shelf where idols had recently been taken down and destroyed. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees. All the evidence he had was against God. People die. People kill each other. Bad things happen. Eve had all the evidence in the world and didn't believe. Abraham had all the evidence to the contrary, and yet contrary to hope, believed. What does that say about Abraham's faith? Pretty strong stuff, huh? And it wasn't just about looking at the world around him either. It was something internal. Because watch this now. Verse 19. And not being weak in his faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now you got to picture this. God has promised Abraham a son. How many kids has he got?
None.
How old is he? 99. Sarah's about 10 years behind. She's about 89 or 90. You're 100 years old. Charlie, I'll work with you because you're close. Not that close. 75. Imagine somebody came up to you tomorrow with a word from the Lord and said, Charlie, you're going to be a papa. You're going to have a baby boy. And you're just thinking, 75 plus 20, 95. Do I want to do this? Waking up in the middle of the night. Phone calls from the school. Do I really want to go through this again? 100 years old. And he looks at his body and he says, oh, hey. He looks at Sarah and he says, actually, Sarah was such a good looker that when the Pharaoh met her, he wanted to take her to be his own, and Abraham had to lie and say she was his half-sister so that he wouldn't be killed and the Pharaoh take his wife. Sarah was a good-looking gal at 90. How about that? But biologically, they were both 90 and 100. And Abraham looked, and he said, oy, what hope do I have that this could be true? And yet he believed God, that at the age of 100, God had made him a promise that you're going to have a son. The evidence was against it. Everything biologically that was true in that world, everything biologically that was true in Abraham's body and true in Sarah's body said, no way, Jose. It's not going to happen, man. And yet Abraham believed. He believed, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you realize this is always the way it is with the promises of God? Living in this world, the promises of God seem ridiculous. They seem absurd. And they often come into our lives at some point that makes them seem even more ridiculous and absurd. Because, you know, we serve the God of the 11th hour a lot of times, don't we? All the evidence will be against it. And yet God will have made a promise to us and tell us that it's different than what we think it is. But the point is that often, contrary to hope, we have to hope. Let me take you on just a little short walk through Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, when God said that, was it light already? He spoke his word into darkness. And if anyone had been standing there hearing and heard God say, "Let there be light," they would have looked around and said, "Well, that's ridiculous. It's totally dark. There's no light at all." And yet when God spoke the word, light. But the promise came in the dark. Genesis chapter 22, verse number 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac,'" Isaac has been born to him, "'whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning." I might have found reasons to put it off. "But Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together." Now everyone was clear on the purpose for which Abraham and Isaac were approaching the mountain. Abraham was going to offer his son as a living sacrifice, as a burnt sacrifice to God. So he tells the two young men, he says, "You wait here. The lad and I are going yonder to worship. We will come back. We will come back." The plan in Abraham's mind was to bind his son, lay him on the wood, and prepare to ignite the body once he had killed him. He took with him a knife, which he was going to raise and plunge into his son's chest. He was going to kill him and burn him. He knew that. He fully intended to do it. And yet he said, "You remain here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you." That means Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham had every intention of obeying God and killing that boy. God had to stop him. The knife was raised and the voice came, "Stop!" But Abraham was ready to kill him. And yet he believed the son would come back with him. That means he believed that God would raise him from the dead. He had the promise while he had the knife in his hand. So in the midst of death, a promise of life. Later on in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, God calls Moses and says, "Mo, you're the guy. I'm going to send you out. Have you talk to Pharaoh. I'm going to have you give him a message. Let my people go. Bring them back to me." And in verse 10 of Exodus 3, Moses said to the Lord, "My Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? If not I, the Lord?" God tells him all the things he'll do for him. Abraham still doesn't believe. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Moses says this, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So God picks Moses and he says, "I'm going to make you my spokesman." Mo says the evidence is against it. He says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow." Maybe he had a stutter, something like that. Maybe he wasn't a good speaker and he's afraid to go before Pharaoh. But God gave him a promise of eloquence in the middle of his lack thereof. Let me take you forward to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Saul has given instructions, I'm sorry, Samuel has given instructions to Saul that he's going to come and make an offering. And Saul is to wait upon him to make the offering. Saul doesn't listen. The troops are getting a little antsy. He's ready to make a move on the enemy. So he decides to make the offering himself, contrary to God's instructions. Saul returns. Says, what have you been up to? He says, everything the Lord said to. And he says, well, what's the sound of this sheep I hear? What's the sound of these people that have been saved? What is this that you went to battle and offered an offering before the Lord when he didn't tell you to do so? And in 1 Samuel 14, 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. A very short time later, 1 Samuel 16, verse number 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Drop down to verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, after seeing all these magnificent sons that Jesse had, all these big strapping boys, king material, every one of them. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. It was all they could find for David to do, to go out and watch the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And finally, in verse 13, then Samuel took up the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon that David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. If you told David, you're going to be king, all the evidence was against it. There was a certain smell that clings to someone who sleeps outside in animal dung. It is not a royal smell, although it can smell to high heaven. Couldn't resist that one. All the evidence was against it. David was the runt of the litter. When Jesse said, bring your boys out, he didn't even bother bringing David. He was red-haired, oh, in the Middle East. Oh, what's wrong with red hair, I'd like to know. But he was red-haired, he was a runt, he smelled like sheep dip. And he received the promise of king while he seemed the least likely one to receive it. Now, do you see the case that I'm building here? The promises of God often come when they seem least likely to be true. But our job is to believe them, contrary to hope, in hope believe. Because back in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, you know, if you're having the best day ever, and everything's going your way, and life is just sweetness and cream, and oh, it's so good. And somebody hears you praising God. Do you remember what Satan said to God in the book of Job? Sure, he praises you, but that's because you're good to him. Look how you've blessed him. Let me have the man. I will have him curse you to your face. The real glory for God comes when, contrary to hope, in hope you believe. Because all the evidence is against it. Why would you believe God? Look at the world around you. Look at who you are. How could you think that God would bless you or use you? But when contrary to hope we believe, and the enemy comes against us, and we put our feet down and we stand our ground and we will not be moved, and the world comes against us and we will not be moved, even our own heart comes against us, and we say, but no, it's not my heart, it's the faithfulness of God, and we make our stand and we stand in faith, then God gets the glory. And so for thousands of years, ever since that incident in the garden, God has been receiving glory, not because his kids' life always go so well, but because when our lives don't go so well, then we give the glory to God by believing him when the evidence is against it. How can you hope? How can you believe? 100 years old, how can you hope? Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him by faith. I added a bit in there, but I stole it from the verse above. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. This wasn't written for Abraham's sake. It was written for your sake, that you might hear it. And that you might be encouraged, contrary to hope, in hope to believe. That you might place your faith in Jesus Christ and your trust in God. By doing so, give glory to him and at the same time have righteousness counted to your account. Why was Abraham accounted righteous? Did he do anything according to the law? Impossible, because the law had not been given yet. He did one thing, he believed God. Why will it be accounted to your account for righteousness? Same thing. It's not because you keep the law. Although there's nothing wrong with that. It problems us. It's because you believe God and give glory to him when contrary to hope, in hope you believe. Believing in Jesus and in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses. He died because we sinned. And was raised because of our justification. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was so completely and totally sufficient for our salvation that by believing in him, the promise is made sure to us. We're guaranteed salvation by believing in Jesus. And because that was guaranteed to us, the first sign given to us was the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. He was raised for our justification. Because God said innocent, because it was all laid on my son. And his righteousness now covers you. You're declared innocent. And for our innocence, Jesus was raised from the dead. The first fruits from among the dead, that there would be many like us who would follow after him. And one passage that I read to you, but I read over, I want to go back and touch on now just for a minute. Because it's really what this is about. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who we believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God gives life to who? The dead. Where do you receive the promise of life? In death. And calls those things to exist which did not as though they did. See, God has kind of a speciality. Everybody has a speciality in some way or another. God has one too, and he's really good at it. He takes things that don't exist, and he calls them forth, and then they exist simply by the power of his word. God stood in the darkness and said, "Let there be light." He called something forth that didn't exist. And now because of faith, the promise is made sure. And here's the part that I said has the potential to change your walk with Christ forever. You receive a promise of salvation when you are dead in your sins. Not when you're a good boy, good girl. Not when you've followed God long enough or faithfully enough. You receive a promise of salvation from God when you're dead, absolutely dead in your sins. And he calls you forth into life, which does not exist in your soul, as though it did exist. God calls you righteous, but he does it when everything you've done is wrong. But he looks at you covered with the righteousness of Christ, and he says, your life is now right with me. You receive the promise of righteousness when you are totally wrong. God declares you justified or innocent when you're guilty. And he calls you forth into innocence as though you were, and then you become innocent. God presents you with the promise, the possibility of being his son when you're not, when you're an enemy of God. And he presents you with entrance into his family and into his kingdom. God prepares a place for you in his heaven when you're homeless here on earth. No spiritual home, no place to lay your head. God promises you peace often when you have none. When your heart's in turmoil, when your life's in an uproar, when nothing seems stable or certain around you, and God's Spirit comes to you and reminds you, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to me, and the peace of God passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The promise of peace comes when you have none, when you need it the most. God gives you a promise of power when it's the last thing you possess. When fear takes you and shakes you and brings you to your knees. And then God reminds you of the verse that says, you've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Often we get reminded of that promise when we need it the most, when the last thing that we feel that we have is peace. We feel at the mercy of the circumstances, that we feel absolutely empty. God's promise of peace comes to us. God gives you a promise of healing when you are sick, when you need it the most. And God gives you a calling, a direction, a ministry. He gives you works to perform when you feel like the least useful person on the face of the earth. God gives you joy when you're in misery. And all this happens not because you're so good, but because God's so good. It happens according to God's grace through the faith that we place in him, hoping contrary to hope. And that grace through faith leads us into a relationship with a living God. A God who calls forth things that did not exist as though they do. This is what God does. God takes a thing that doesn't exist and he calls it and says, be. You had no spiritual life in you up until the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And God called into your darkness and he called you and said, come be my son. God finds you in misery. He says, let me fill you with joy. God finds you in turmoil. He says, let me fill you with peace. And the promise comes at the darkest hour. It comes at the least likely time. It comes against the evidence. It comes contrary to hope. The thing that makes it yours is hope. And you place your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus and his Father and God. And then the promise is made sure. Because now it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. And he cannot deny his faithfulness. He must be true to his word. And if he's promised you great things, they are yours. And this is why this can transform your life. Because now none of this depends on you. Oh God, I would feel more peace if I'd read my Bible more. Maybe. But if God says you have peace, he says, come get it this way, then you have it for sure. God, I would feel more power if I prayed more. Probably. But that's a probably. And when God says, I have power for you, and it's yours, take it by faith, then you have power from God. And all these things simply hinge on this, faith. Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament to New, front cover to back cover, the message of God is consistent and unified. It is by faith that the just shall live. Put your finger down anywhere in the Bible, you find the message. And it just says this, believe me, believe me, I speak exceedingly great and precious promises into your life. Take them. Live a life worthy of someone who's following God. Live a life filled with joy and power and love and a sound mind. Live a life filled with everything you want but could never earn. And so God simply says, you come to me and I'll give it to you. And now you have within your hands the secret to living in joy. And joy doesn't mean that things don't go wrong. Paint a picture for you. You're on your lunch break. You've asked your fiancée to meet you. She works in another department. You guys go outside of the building. You sit down on the park bench. You love her. You've been wanting to pop the question for the longest time, and finally you did it. You went down. You took money out of the bank account. You bought the ring. You show her the ring. You say, would you? And she says, would I? I'm not going to say it. There's an old joke that goes with that. She says, would I? And there you are. You're engaged. And one of your coworkers comes running out of the building and says, and by the way, when you hear that you're engaged, how do you feel? Oh, boy! Or something to that effect. But then one of your coworkers comes running out and says, the boss wants to see you. That big account you're working on just blew, man. And you're in trouble. He's going to fire you. You better get in and see your boss. And so now the feeling in your heart is like, oh, I haven't took money out to buy the ring. But then you look at her and you think, oh. But you look at the messenger, oh. And you look at her and you, oh. But then you think the whole thing over and you look at her and you go, who cares? I'm in love. She said, yes, we're going to get married. Now, it doesn't mean that bad things will never happen. It just means your joy overrides it. And to be honest, bad things happen. But we should live with a joy in our heart that overrides it. That always leaves us feeling, ah, instead of, ah. That always leaves us filled with a power to meet the circumstance. That always leaves us filled with a love, enough to share with others, even when we're feeling empty ourselves. Enough to really be a Christian in a tough world. And to be a witness for God. And to give glory to Him. And it's all ours. It belongs to us. Joy. Peace, power, love, every good thing is ours. It's ours. God has promised it to us. And He can't lie. He can't not be faithful to Himself. The only thing that we have to do is just believe. And that is enough with God. And because of your faith, He will count you righteous. And because of your faith, He will justify you. And because of His grace, your faith is enough. And now you have in your hands the secret to leading a Christian life. Believe in God. Are you in the dark? Believe He's the light. Are you in turmoil? Accept His peace. Accept it. It's yours. All you have to do is receive it, man. Are you feeling weak and uncertain? You got a spirit of power that resides inside you. Stop getting in the way. Stop limiting what God can do. And just, contrary to hope, in hope, believe. Now, that's what God had to say. I said my piece, and I got nothing to add to it, because the just shall live by faith who, contrary to hope, believe. And because of their hope and faith, they're righteous, justified, loving, peaceful, powerful, everything. It's all yours. Take it if you want it. I do. So, Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your word tonight. Thank you so much that Paul saw fit to use Abraham's life as an example, a man who received everything before he was told what to do. So it wasn't because he did what was right, it was because he believed in you. And Father, I got to confess, if it was doing the right thing, I'd be in a heap of trouble. But if it's just believing in you, I can do this. I can believe in you because you've given me a measure of faith. I give it back to you. I trust in you. And now let my life be an emblem of your power and goodness on this earth. May it be that if people want to see God's power, they can look at me. May it be that if they want to see peace and love, they can look to my life and find it. No, I probably won't be perfect at it. But as many times as I wander away, I'll believe you enough to come back again. And let people see that. Let them see your faithfulness, calling this unfaithful son back to a place of privilege and power and love again and again and again, never giving up on you because you never give up on me. Help us to be what you want us to be by living the life that you so freely offer to us. Contrary to hope, help us to hope, believe in. And we will give you the glory for everything you do. All this according to your grace and in Jesus' name.